Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 19 through 24. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Turn with me also to Matthew chapter 5, our base text. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We are continuing our study then from the Sermon on the Mount in the law of God. And we're going to discuss this afternoon the second lawful use of the law, or this morning, the second lawful use of the law of God. Last week we talked about the law as a perfect rule of righteousness. There's all kinds of standards competing out there for ascendancy. Of course, the law of God is corresponding to the Creator, is that one perfect rule of righteousness to which all others must bow. So the use of the law then that we saw last week as a rule of righteousness to direct men how they ought to behave, as the basis of all other laws, of all other standards. That is what we studied last week. This week, historically, we've called this the second use of the law. The second use of the law is the law as the revealer of sin. The law as the revealer of sin. Does the law do that? Does the law reveal sin? Well, there are a lot of things to be discussed here this morning, and if we don't get to them all, we'll continue next week. But the first thing that we need to understand here is that as soon as we take away the law, we take away sin. If there is no law, then there is no sin. If there is no law given, then there is no law to violate. And if there is no law to violate, there is no sin, because the Scriptures conclude to us very securely, without controversy, that sin is transgression of the law of God. Now, we learn this in our catechisms. Let's look at the scriptural support. First of all, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It's very difficult to be more clear than that verse. The Apostle John tells us from the mouth of God that sin is transgression of the law of God. Turn with me also to Romans chapter 3. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Notice, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we see that the law and sin have this incontrovertible relationship. That there is something that is inherent in the law of God that makes whatever controverts or contravenes or goes against the law, it is automatically, it is by force of logic defined as sin. Because righteousness, which is the opposite of sin, is the keeping of the law. If we turn over to Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now what the apostle is telling us there is that's an impossible circumstance. But if there was such a circumstance where there was no law, there could be no transgression. Because the law and sin are inextricably tied together. If we would understand what sin is, we must understand what the law is. One more scripture in Romans chapter 7. You know, I'm going to put that off because I want to talk about that in just a little bit. There are many other scriptures that we could cite. In the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, 31, write that down. Daniel 9, 11. And then here, while we're in the New Testament, turn over to James chapter 2. We'll get back to Romans 7 in just a little bit. Notice verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. All right, so in those few scriptures that we've looked at, we've established very clearly from Scripture that sin and law have this inextricable relationship with one another. That if we will know what sin is, we must know what the law is, because sin is transgression of the law of God. Now, there are many today in the church that tell us that the law is not for the Christian. They tell us that formerly there was this age that was called the age of law, and that today we live in an age called the age of grace. And because we're under the age of grace, we're no longer under the law. Now, we must say that the statement, not under the law, is indeed a biblical phrase. And we agree with that statement as far as it is considered properly, and we disagree when it goes far beyond what the Scripture demands in that, right? So that when we say that we are not under the law, we would say that before God, the law cannot be a means of righteousness. In that way, we're not under the law. If we were under the law as a means of righteousness, in other words, if righteousness before God were dependent upon us keeping the covenant of works, upon keeping the law of God, then we would say certainly that we would be condemned and there would be no hope for salvation for us. But in that there is hope for salvation for us, we can reason back around through the back door. We can say that we're not under the law in that sense. The Lord does hold out to us the opportunity to be saved, doesn't He? Oh, He does. He does. The preaching of the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is indeed held out for us. But if it is held out under the law, there is no hope. But to us, it is not held out under the law. And yet, let's turn the page. Let's tell the rest of the story. Because our salvation is not wholly apart from law. There is a certain legal aspect to our salvation. And that is that the perfection that is indeed required of the law, and we saw last week that communion with God as the perfect rule of righteousness, the Lord requires perfection. That is the standard of communion with Him. That's what the Lord reveals about Himself. You want communion with me? You must be perfect. You must never have sinned. In fact, you must not even be tainted with original sin, the guilt that comes from Adam, if you want communion with me, God says. So that standard of communion is clear. God has said throughout His Word that if you're going to commune with me, you must be perfect. In our family devotions this morning, we read Psalm 15. And the standards there are standards that we do not meet for communion with God. In Psalm 25, we see the same thing. Over and over again in God's Word, He says, you want to come? You want to ascend to my holy hill? Okay, here's what you need to do. Be perfect. And we look at the law and we say we're not. And yet, we do stand before God in a kind of perfection. Because when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we cast our eternal lot upon Him, when we trust in His righteousness, when we believe in His perfection, when we cast all of our care upon Him, we stand in His legal perfection. Yes, He kept the law. He is described in Scripture in various ways that teach us His perfection. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the beloved in whom there is no fault. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see, what Christ has done is He has achieved, as a man, the perfection of the law. He was protected from original sin by His own inherent holiness. You remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. She said, well, how will it be that I'm having a son? I don't know a man. I've not had that kind of relationship with a man. And what did Gabriel say to her? He said, the power of God shall come upon thee. The Most High Himself shall overshadow thee, so that that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In other words, that consummate holiness of Christ presses out all uncleanness. It was impossible that Mary should transmit original sin to Christ, because Christ cannot be tainted by such sin, by such guilt. His holiness pressed out all uncleanness. Just like when He touched the leper, right? You know, it was impossible for Christ to touch a leper. You say, nuh-uh, I know. It says in the Bible that He touched a leper. No, by the time Christ put His hand on him, he was no longer a leper, because His holiness pressed out that uncleanness. And the same was true of His conception. So Christ was not tainted with original sin. Neither did He commit sin once in His entire life. As a man perfect before the law, and earning for us there a legal righteousness that we receive by faith. So yes, we're not under the law in that it is our law keeping as a means of salvation, but we are indeed under the law in that God has simply not said, let's just forget about it. He didn't say that. For God to say, let's just forget about it, is to overturn His nature, and He cannot, will not do that. He will not change. He will not simply say unholiness is acceptable in His sight. It's not how He works. But He is merciful and gracious in that in the councils of eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit counseled together to preserve the holiness of the Godhead and yet to bring sinners in to communion and fellowship with Himself. So when we say we're not under the law, we don't mean that in an absolute sense. Our salvation still has much legal ramification about it. And we must not forget that it is by the perfection of Christ that we are saved. Notice also those that say that we are free from the law. You've heard that old ditty, free from the law, happy condition, I sin all I want because there's remission. Now those who say that we're not under the law, in that the law has no requirement for us as Christians today, we understand that they are happily inconsistent. We understand that. They are happily inconsistent. They don't believe what they have just said when they say we're not under the law, because they still maintain that there is such a thing as sin. And yet you will hear people grapple with this issue, right? You'll hear them in the church. They'll grapple with, can there yet be sin when there is no law? And sin then becomes the violation of the individual or the collective consciousness. And you've seen that go on. And you've seen the tyranny that imposes, either the tyranny of the individual or the tyranny of the multitude, in that whatever is sin, or sin is redefined to be that which offends a particular individual, or the self, or the collection of individuals in the church. And so, as I've said before, the only mortal sin of evangelicalism today is dissent, disagreement, intolerance. Because sin has been redefined to be that which offends me, or that which offends you, or that which offends us. And this has set the law of God, if not even on the back burner, completely off the stove for those folks. And so they've had to redefine sin in unbiblical terms, in unbiblical proportions, for those that would cast off the law. And how then would we know what righteousness is without the law? Would that be following your conscience in all things? But we know that someone's conscience can err. We know that someone can tyrannize another by saying, oh no, you can't do that because that offends me. You stop that because I don't like it. Or you stop that because we don't like it. And I've told you about the church my friend used to go to back in California, where the elders came to him one day and said, brother, did you get the fellowship on the shoes? It's wingtips. Now that's a silly example. But pretty soon, that will escalate into other things. And normally, those that would tyrannize your conscience, well, let me just say it this way. Make sure you have your hand on your wallet. No, we don't define sin like that. And we don't define righteousness like that. It's not the collective consciousness of the Christian assembly that defines sin. God has said, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, that sin is described, it is defined by a violation of God's law, and God's law is defined as summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments and summarily comprehended in the two great commandments and all of their implications and applications in Scripture. And once we begin to meditate on the breadth of that, we will begin to understand the kind of sinners that we truly are. Not until then. Because, brothers and sisters, hear me carefully. If sin can be defined as that which violates the collective consciousness, you realize that we can substitute that law for the law of God, and that we can go down the road blameless. The Apostle Paul did that. You recognize that? You recognize that that was where the Apostle Paul was before his conversion to Christ? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law," what? A Pharisee. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." Now, notice this amazing phrase. "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." What is Paul saying there? Is Paul saying that he was truly blameless before God in the days before he was converted to Christ? No. No, we'll find that out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the apostle says that he is the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. Now, what Paul is telling us here is that in that set of commandments, in that collective Pharisaic consciousness, which they had substituted for the law of God. Blameless. Couldn't convict me there. I was Teflon, bulletproof. We must understand. We must roll back. We must take away all doctrines and accretions of men, all talk of a collective consciousness, all talk of individual consciences, and turn to the law of God for the definition of what is right and what is wrong. The law continues today as the revealer of sin. And when we say we're not under the law, we will agree with our brethren as far as that goes. But we will want to go much farther than that simple phrase. Let's open it up. Let's understand that it is Christ's perfection by which we stand before the Lord. That we are not free from a legal obligation. It is simply that Christ has met that obligation. And let us also confess that the law continues today as the rule of righteousness and as the revealer of sin. All right, so then as the revealer of sin, the law reveals the great liability to judgment. You understand that? That when the law reveals that you've sinned, we must not stop there. You must not say, oh yeah, okay, I've sinned. Yeah, we're all sinners. Mm-hmm. And that's as far as it goes. No, because the law reveals your sin, it also reveals your liability to the judgment of God. You realize that all those who have sinned fall short of the glory of God. And that is, if you will, a metonymic statement. In other words, it's just putting a little bit for the whole of it. To fall short of the glory of God means to fall into hell. That's what it means. It's not just, oh, well, okay, I've fallen short of the glory of God, but I can have something else. There's only another choice. Either it's the glory of God or it is eternal judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, when God put man in the garden, he revealed his law to him. And I believe our confession and catechisms tell us very clearly what God revealed to Adam in the garden. He wrote his law, his moral law, upon his heart, created him in his own image, and then gave him a special command, what the Puritans called a positive command. In other words, one that would not endure for all time, but was an application for that time of the moral law. In that God said, I'm God and you're not, so this tree, I've said, no, you can't have that one. All the other trees of the garden, you can freely eat. But in the day that you eat of this tree, you'll die. You see, God himself attached the sentence of death to the violation of his law. So when we say that sin is the transgression of the law and that the law reveals our sin, hence it follows that it also reveals our liability to judgment. And again, if we're a people that say we don't have the law, then all of this has to come somewhere else. Some other error must rise up to the place of God's truth. In Numbers 15:27, You see, even in the Old Testament, under what some would call the days of law, the Lord was revealing His grace. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 27, we read this, "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them." And how did they do that? How did they make that atonement? How did the blood of a goat there make an atonement? Well, only as it pointed forward sacramentally to the blood of Christ. But in that very day that Adam sinned, and Eve, the Lord said, "You shall surely die." They didn't die. Animals died in their stead. And the Lord taught them the principle of substitution, and yet He taught them what the liability of sin is by the slaying of those animals. And here, even if one would sin ignorantly in Numbers 15, still sin is sin. Now, we bring this passage up especially because it speaks against that collective consciousness doctrine, doesn't it? It says that one can sin ignorantly. If one can sin ignorantly, then his conscience may or may not even come into play, right? You see, ignorant sins are still sins, and there must be a substitute for the guilt that is incurred by those sins as well. There are many scriptures here to look at. I don't know. Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20, both of these scriptures say, "The soul that sinneth," what? "It shall die." In Romans 6, 23, "The wages of sin is death." We turn to Galatians 3, 19 then. Kind of running short on time here. I want to make sure that we have time to get to everything we want to get to this morning. So turn back with me to Galatians chapter 3. Now, we saw a few weeks ago, as we studied the patriarchal age, we saw each of the Ten Commandments, that each of those Ten Commandments were operant. They were known in the earth during the patriarchal age, long before Moses walked the earth and received from God the Ten Commandments written in tables of stone. But the Apostle Paul here, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then down to 3:19, he says, "Wherefore serveth the law?" This is where we started this morning. "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? What does the apostle tell us here? Is the apostle denying here that the law wasn't in the earth before Moses? No. No, not at all. Abraham knew God's law. Noah knew God's law. Adam knew God's law. Abimelech, the friend of Abraham, knew the law of God. Pharaoh knew the law of God. We saw all of this when we studied it. But it was not codified. There was not attached to it those prime and awesome judgments that the Lord attached to it at Sinai. When the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and the mountain smoked and quaked as Moses looked around him, everything was on fire. Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." The people themselves said, "Moses, you go up. You speak to the Lord. We don't want to go up and see Him. Much too scary up there." And the Lord came down and by His own voice thundered out the Ten Commandments and then wrote them in tables of stone. You see, that law of God that was given at Sinai was not new, but it was newly given at Sinai. There was something that happened there at Sinai. The Lord looked down and He said, "There is entirely too much transgression among the earth and among my people. The law was added, Paul tells us, because of transgressions. It was codified, it was brought together, written in tables of stone, and published to God's people formally. Now, we do not believe, as some do, that the Israelites traded grace for law upon Mount Sinai. We believe that they received the law as a part of the administration of the covenant of grace in their day. And the Lord gave them that law with burning fire and awesome sight so that they would know their sins. So that the sins of themselves would be revealed to themselves, so that they could no longer blithely go by as they had in Egypt for so long, not keeping the Sabbath day, not worshiping God as God, but living as slaves in Egypt, bound by Pharaoh to do things they would not otherwise have done, and training them under that hard bondage to things that were detrimental to their souls. So the Lord came down, and He came down in awesome judgment, and in burning fire, and in loud trumpet-like voice, and in writing of laws upon two tables of stone, so that the people of God of that day might know their sins, and that they might cry out to God for mercy, and offer that sacrificial substitute that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law was added to reveal transgressions. But that's not the end of the second use of the law. And I wish to spend the rest of our time here. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes, the law is given. Yes, sin is inextricably related to the law. Yes, in the publishing, in the preaching of the law, yes, indeed, sin is revealed, and by sin, punishment and judgment is revealed. But that's not all. If we stop at simply preaching the law and we leave people in a legal conundrum that perfection is required, and perfection is unattainable, then we leave people to despair. And we must never do that. We must never leave we must never end the book with, "And this is the law of God, and you are all sinners." There must also be, in the preaching of the law, the revelation of the good news. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Now stop right there. The Apostle Paul says that the law is made for unrighteous men, not for righteous men. Now when he says righteous there, he's talking about those who have already been apprised of their sin and those who have come to Christ. But the law continues to be preached in this sense to those who continue on in their sins, that they may know their liability to the judgment of God, that they are, as it were, Jonathan Edwards saying, sinners suspended over a gaping hell by the hand of a God who is very angry with you. And the only thing that keeps you from slipping into that hellfire today, if you are here as a sinner, is the hand of God who is very angry with you, has you stretched out over those gaping flames. But what does the apostle go on to say in verse 12? "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Notice who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. You see what the Apostle Paul says there? He says that the law rose up and it struck at him. And he came to realize that while he thought, as we read in Philippians 3, that he was riding on the high places of the earth, having met every standard of that collective Pharisaic consciousness, that this law that was given for lawless had its work in him as well, and revealed to him that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And so it also revealed to him the grace of God, that salvation could not in any way be by his law keeping, because once he understood the law properly, well, then he was shut up to faith, shut up to grace in Christ. He says the same thing, as perhaps even more clearly. Now we go to Romans chapter 7. We don't need to look at the entirety of this passage. Just pick out a couple of the verses. It's verses 4 through 13 is where Paul recounts his life as a non-Christian. And he says, you know, I was alive once apart from the law. In that Pharisaic consciousness, I had no problems. I was alive. I was riding on the high places of the earth, rejoicing in being one of God's chosen. A Pharisee of Pharisees, no trouble at all. But then I got to reading in the law one day, and I came down to the 10th commandment. And when I read, thou shalt not covet, then I realized that I was covetous. In fact, just about all that was going on inside me was covetous. I was coveting all kinds of things. All manner of concupiscence, he says. All manner of concupiscence. That's the Greek word epithumia, lust. All manner of strange and untoward desires I found in me. You see, the Pharisees had taught me that it was the collective consciousness. As long as we're okay on the outside, everything's fine. But the law came. And when the law came, sin revived and I died. I was alive, but then I died. And of course, those are metaphors. I was alive. In other words, my conscience didn't bother me a bit. I was the respected teacher in Israel. I was alive. But then sin came. The law came and sin revived. When I bounced my behavior off of the true, the unadulterated, the pure law of God, what did I see? I saw that I, Paul, was a sinner. Now, this is a man that was in church, raised in the church, sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers, one of the greatest Hebrew teachers of all time, Gamaliel. Raised in the church, nursed in the bosom of the church, brought up in the church, educated by the church, and yet a sinner. Yet a man unregenerate. Yet a man who had a righteousness of his own. Filthy, ragged as it was. And of course we believe that in the revelation of the 10th commandment to the apostle, in the opening up of his understanding by the Spirit of God, that all of the other commandments were opened as well. And that then he began to see what a sinner he was. He began to see, he learned, began to learn, even just the very beginning of it was pure ugliness to him as he realized what kind of sinner he was. I assert this morning that the more we study the law, the more we will, with the Apostle Paul at the end of this chapter, cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Because we will see our sinfulness. And when we see the meager progress, and yes, I say meager, because remember, the standard is not you and me. The standard is perfection. When we see the meager progress that we make in sanctification throughout our lives, we will yet confess that we are but wretches. In fact, the closer we get to God, the more we realize our sinfulness and darkness. So then, back to Galatians chapter 3. Notice what the apostle says there to the Galatian church who had a perversion of the law working in their midst. 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our pedagogue, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And you see, this is the great use of the law. We do preach the law. We preach the law so that we will be brought to the end of our own righteousness. We preach the law so that we will understand with the psalmist in 119 when we say, "Lord, how broad is thy law? It encompasses everything that I do. It speaks to my thoughts, my words, my deeds, everything in between. It speaks to everything I think, everything I do, everything, everywhere my feet take me, everything my hands find to do, everywhere my eyes look, and everything my ears hear." It speaks to everything. And once we begin to understand the breadth of God's law, we will then be prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And not before. Not before. Anything short of understanding the terrors of the law and coming to Christ without the terrors of the law is simply what we call today easy believism. Understanding that Jesus is something that we want to add to our lives is not saving faith. Anything short of understanding that we are wicked sinners in the sight of a holy God, anything short of that will not engender saving faith. You remember in Matthew 18, there was a man there who owed his master a pittance, about a day's wage. And there was another man who owed his master more than he could repay in 20 lifetimes. And the man that owed his master more than he could repay in 20 lifetimes, he went before that master and he fell down. And he said, "Have mercy on me, be patient, and I will repay thee all." Foolish. This is a mountain of debt that he could not exhaust working 24/7 for 20 years. He could not exhaust that debt. He had nothing wherewithal to pay, and yet he said, "Have patience and I will." You know what happened? That very man went out and found that other man I was telling you about, because he was the other man's servant. And he owed him a day's wage. And the man who was forgiven of the great debt by the first master went and bound that servant of his that owed him about a day's wage. He couldn't forgive him the debt. You know why? Because he didn't understand grace. Until we understand the depth of our sin, until we have the law etched in our minds as it was etched in the stones, so that we will see the depth of our guilt before God, the gospel will be nothing to us. And if we do, if we understand with the psalmist the greatness, the breadth of God's law, the high and holy standard that it is, and if we will be consistent, if we will refuse all other standards, and if we will refuse all other substitutes and perversions and twisting of God's law, and we can only do so by God's grace, then we will begin to understand the value of the gospel. We will begin to understand the depth of the mercy of Christ when we begin to understand the depth of our punishment. Brothers and sisters, why was it necessary that our mediator was God? Why was it necessary? So that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. You see, we do preach the law. We preach the law to the church because we don't know who's in the church. We don't know that we have a mixed multitude or not. God knows. So we preach the law to the unregenerate in the church. We don't know who they are. But God knows. But I fear that there are many in the church today who do not know the terrors of the law. Because much of what passes for Christian teaching today bears no ill tidings for sin. Sin is accepted, it is expected, and we feed our baser natures in the church today to gain adherence, don't we? Yes, we do. The offense of the cross has more to do with Christ suffering as an example of a nice attitude of how to be inoffensive rather than as the recipient of God's just anger for the violation of His most holy law for sinners. Substitutionary atonement is not often taught today. What's taught is that Christ is an example of how to be a good guy. So all these prevalent errors, many of which have infected even Reformed churches, speak to an underappreciation of the law of God as the revealer of sin, the institution of God codified for mankind as that which condemns sinful man and reveals, as the Apostle says, the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of men. If there is no wrath, there needs to be no deliverance. So, all this to drive unbelievers to Christ, whether they are found in the church or out of the church. The proclamation of the law of God is to show us that our sins, our liability to judgment, and the only way that sinners can be saved is to shut us up to faith in Christ and to strip us of all hope of salvation otherwise. Are you stripped of your own hope? Are you stripped of your own law keeping? Are you stripped of your own good works? Or are you still trying to make a deal with God? I tell you that there will be many at the last day, Christ says so himself, who will stand before Christ at the last day, and they will say in essence to Christ, "Receive me. Look at what I've done." And Christ will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Matthew 7:21. So then we preach the law. We preach the law in order that we may shut up people to faith in Christ. We preach the law to the church because there are regenerate and unregenerate alike in the church. And to the unregenerate, we preach the law to awaken them out of their self-righteous slumbers and to shut them up to faith in Christ, and that alone for hope of salvation. We preach the law to the regenerate, and we'll get to this next week. We preach the law to the regenerate as that happy rule of thankful behavior toward God, as that which in Christ, through His mediation, pleases Him because you are found in Him. Preaching of the law, yes, it belongs in the church today. And those churches who have turned away from the law, have turned away from salvation itself, because our salvation, as we saw earlier, does have legal ramifications. We must never confess, with many that do today, that the law is something that we need not worry about because we're under grace. No. The Apostle Paul preached the law. This preacher intends to preach the law, following his example and following the example of Jesus Christ. What do you think the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is but an application, especially in chapter 5, of the law of God? And do you think Jesus was preaching the law in Matthew chapter 5 so that people would learn how to behave and earn their way to heaven? No. He preached the law so that people will learn how they didn't behave and were liable to judgment and thence are shut up to faith in Christ. Are you shut up to faith in Christ? Is that your only hope? If you're still trying to make a deal with God, you will lose. Your righteousness will not avail. You have not yet considered the depth and breadth of the law, that standard that is required for communion with God. I pray it not so for any of us here, that we, instead of making a deal with God, hoping that at the end of the days, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to weigh our good works against our bad works. You better hope not. Rather, let us be shut up to faith in Christ. Let us depend upon His righteousness alone. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the law is indeed something that Thou hast put in Thy church for all time, from the days of Adam until the day that the last elect, knowing the terror of the law, comes to faith in Christ. We thank Thee for Thy grace, and we thank Thee that we are saved by grace alone. And we pray that by Thy grace Thou wouldst reveal to us, open our minds, and continue to open them, we pray, to the depth and breadth of Thy law, our inability to keep it, and Christ's perfection. And Father, we ask that we would never turn away from Jesus Christ, that we would ever confess His righteousness, that we might stand not having a righteousness of our own which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.